You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 31. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we know that you created us with hunger so that we might be satisfied. And satisfied not merely in physical food, but in that which it points to, that we can be satisfied in you, the living God. Lord, we pray today that we would hear your word and experience your grace, not just receiving information, not just hearing a message, but as if we were sitting down at a meal, becoming part of a family, rejoicing in the love that we experience, the service, the hospitality, knowing that you are a good father. You've called us into a family with brothers and sisters. Lord, as your word is preached, would your spirit move among us today, changing our hearts within and bringing change to our lives as a whole. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite memories as a kid was always the Thanksgiving meal. And as a kid growing up in Alaska, I lived in a small town called Kenai. I think it was about 1,000, 2,000 people at the time. And every Thanksgiving, we would go out to a family friend's house who lived out in the sticks. I mean, we lived in this little town, but they lived out in the middle of nowhere in Alaska, their house being surrounded by forests for miles and miles. And every year we would go out there for Thanksgiving, and I would look forward to it so much. Because in the morning, we would spend all the time playing outside. They had a pet husky that we would play with. There was this huge sledding hill that we would go down on inner tubes time and time again. They had ATVs, and we would literally tie a sled with a rope onto the back of an ATV, and they would drive through the trails through the woods, pulling us on sleds behind it. So after all morning playing in the snow when we were cold and exhausted, we would then go into the house, sit by the wood-burning stove, and warm up waiting for the Thanksgiving meal. Then we'd all gather around this huge table with several families. I remember the scene of the kitchen with pots and pans hanging from the ceiling and sitting at this feast with turkey and yams and pumpkin pie, all the good things that we looked forward to every year. And that Thanksgiving meal was one of my best memories. But of course, it's not just consuming the food to fuel our bodies that made it so great. A meal represents something so much more. The reason that was so meaningful to me is because that meal represented family and rest, joy, hospitality, love. A meal can have an incredible amount of meaning. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, this ancient biography about Jesus Christ, we've seen consistently that much of his ministry has happened in the context of a meal. Because if you really want to love someone, it's one thing to give them a meal. It's another thing to share a meal with them. When you share a meal with someone, it's a sign that you're willing to share life with them, to serve them, to be served by them, to know them, to be known by them. And so much of Jesus' ministry has happened over meals. But in our passage today in Mark 14, this is the most significant meal, not only for Jesus and his disciples, but for us as well. And so today we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. But the goal in reading this passage is not really to have an explanation about the Lord's Supper, but to realize that this is an invitation to us. It's an invitation to grace. And so first, we're going to see in this passage how the Lord's Supper is an invitation to remember Christ's death. Now let me summarize the beginning of this story that you read in verses 12 through 17. They're in Jerusalem and it was Passover. So they had literally hundreds of thousands of people streaming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And so Jesus sends out two of his disciples to find a room and then to prepare for the Passover meal. And this would have been a lot of preparation. They would have needed to gone and have gotten a lamb, sacrificed it at the temple, and then got the rest of the food, the bread, the wine, the bitter herbs, the fruit sauce that they would have used to dip the bread in. And then after all that preparation, evening comes, and it says that they reclined at the table to eat the Passover meal. Now, I want you to be able to picture what this would have actually looked like, because sorry, but Da Vinci got it wrong. Okay? If when you think of the Lord's Supper, if you think of all the disciples sitting linear on a tall table, then that's the wrong picture of how they would have eaten meals in the first century. At a meal like this, they would have been on couches on the ground, sitting at low tables where they would be reclining, leaning on one elbow and eating with the other hand. The table probably would have been in a U shape so they could sit around and look at one another and talk to one another as they were all eating. And so there they are, reclining at the table for this Passover meal, and this was the way that they would retell the Exodus story. And I want to summarize that for you, but before I do, I've got to tell you this. The Exodus story was the defining moment in the history of Israel. And listen, I know preachers can be prone to exaggeration, and whatever you're talking about at the moment is the most important thing. But I mean this, that the Exodus story was the defining moment in the history of Israel. If you asked a Jew in their time of, who are you? They may have responded by saying something like, we're the people who God redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. So what God do you believe in? Who do you worship? They would probably say, we're the God who set us free from Egypt. That this defined every aspect of who they were as a people. And so let me tell you the story. If you go back to the book of Exodus, what you have is a people longing for the fulfillment of a promise that's not fully there yet. See, God promised to make his people a great people, to put them in a great land, and to reign over them as a good king. But at the beginning of Exodus, they are numerous as a people, but they're in the wrong place. They're in slavery in Egypt, and they're under a harsh king named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was not only cruel to the people, enslaving them, putting harsh labor upon them, he was also hardened towards God. He rejected God. Pharaoh was a cruel, evil, wicked king. And God is a holy and just God. Just we want a God who doesn't look at wickedness and say, yeah, that's okay. We want a holy and just God. And so the story of Exodus, and I'm doing a flyover here, leads to God bringing his judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. But there's a problem here that, yes, Pharaoh and Egypt deserve God's judgment, but Israel does too. they too had sinned and rebelled against God and were cruel to the very people around them. And so the problem was, if God's judgment comes, it's not only going to bring the penalty, which is death, the wages of sin is death, it's not only going to bring that to Egypt, but also to Israel. And God can't merely say to them, well, I like you better, so I'll give you an out. No, he's a holy God. He's a just God. So he goes to his people and he says, I want you to take an unblemished lamb. And I want you to take that unblemished lamb and to sacrifice it. And to take the blood from the lamb and to spread it over your doorpost. So when God's judgment comes, bringing death to the firstborn in every household as a sign of God's judgment, he will see the blood over the doorpost and pass over your house. That's why it was called the Passover. Because God's judgment would pass over because of the blood of an unblemished lamb. See, the lamb was a substitute. In every household in that day when it happened, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. The lamb was a substitute that was sacrificed to spare the life of another. And this was the story of the Exodus, of substitutionary sacrifice that led to redemption, to being set free and on their way to the promised land. And immediately after that took place, from that point on, for over 1,000 years, God's people told and retold that story of God redeeming his people out of bondage in Egypt. And the Passover feast was really like a ceremony reenacting the Passover. It would involve the children and the adults. A child would start off saying, why is this day any different than any other day? And the parents would tell the story of the Passover to the children. It involved food and songs and prayers that walked them through this story that they might remember what the Lord had done. And it's in this context of the Passover meal, remembering back of this unblemished lamb who was slain, that Jesus gathers his disciples together for Passover. And it tells us in verse 22 this. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This would have been shocking that every one of these people would have done this their whole life growing up, and they would have talked about the bread and the cup and how they remembered to generations past of the unblemished lamb and the way that God had set them free from slavery in Egypt. And in this moment, Jesus is saying to them and to us, I am the Passover lamb who is bringing about a new Exodus. And as we follow the story of Jesus, that's exactly what we see. He was unblemished, without sin, keeping the covenant with God in every point of his life, and yet he who was without sin becomes a substitute, taking the penalty for our sins, bearing our judgment, dying on the cross in our place for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice, so that the blood of Christ over us means that we too are spared from judgment and we receive life by the sacrifice of another. The Exodus, as important as it was to Israel, is just a prelude to the work of Christ that would accomplish something on a much grander scale. Jesus is the true Passover lamb whose death accomplishes not just freedom from slavery in Egypt, but freedom from the slavery of sin. His death accomplished not just the defeat of one evil king, Pharaoh, but of the devil himself. Through his death, we're not just brought into the promised land, but into the eternal kingdom of God. This is a new Exodus that brings an everlasting covenant where God's law is written on our hearts and our sin is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Think about this. When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about the meaning of his death, he didn't give them a lecture, he gave them a meal. Because the meaning of his death isn't just theology to believe or history to remember. It's an invitation to a new life that's as real and as tangible as a family meal. And so as Jesus approaches the cross, he is revealing that his death is a substitutionary sacrifice that sets us free from the slavery of sin and brings us into the kingdom of God. The cross truly is the climactic moment in the story of the world. And this was the most important meal the disciples ever had. But not only for them, but for us too. Because when Jesus did this, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it's clear from the early church that Jesus meant to establish this as an ongoing practice for his people. That's evident in the Apostle Paul writing a letter to a church in Corinth. Now, this is just within over 20 years after Jesus claims this, and Paul is already passing down this tradition. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord," that's from the Lord Jesus, "what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the Lord's Supper is a call to remember what God has done for you in Christ. But it's a call to remember, not just because we forget here, but because we forget here. It's not like Jesus says this because he knows that, you know, a couple thousand years later in Los Angeles, people are going to be coming forward to receive of the Lord's Supper. And when they see the bread and the cup, like, "Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. I forgot about that." No, it's not a call to remember because we forget in our heads, but because we forget in our hearts. We may not forget what the gospel is, but we forget to live in accordance with it from the core of who we are. And that's what this call to remember here is. The Lord's Supper reminds us that our relationship with God is not based on our performance, but on his grace. But although you might believe that and affirm that, don't we forget that every day of our lives? Like, I know it's about God's grace, and yet we wake up every day thinking that we have to earn God's approval. And so we live with a mentality where when I do really well and I'm like reading my Bible and helping people and learning how to pray more, then like God is pleased with me. I feel God's love for me more. And when I struggle and when I'm sinning and when I've been lazy or isolating or whatever that is, I think, well, God doesn't love me as much. And what that reveals when we operate that way is that we really think our relationship with God is based on our performance. But the Lord's Supper is a tangible expression of God's grace, reminding us that we come before the Lord on his mercy and his love, not our works. Not what we can do for him, but what he has done for us. And so we remember the gospel in order to realign our hearts to it. So the Lord's Supper is an invitation to remember Christ's death. But it's also then an opportunity to receive Christ's grace. It's not just about understanding what God did then, it's also about experiencing it today. But for us to understand the depths of this, I need to take you into the classroom for a minute, okay? We need to go to school, and I need to be, Professor Treat for a few minutes, and then I'll come back as Pastor Jeremy, okay? But we got to understand the depths of this. I'm going to use some big words. I'm going to use a six-syllable theological word, okay? But it's important, okay? So stick with me for a minute on this, all right? Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper and baptism, let's talk about the two of those together for a minute. When it comes to the Lord's Supper and baptism, there's a debate in churches, and there has been historically, of are these sacraments where they're primarily means of God's grace, or are they ordinances which are about our response to God's grace? So is it primarily about God's action or our action in responding to God's grace? That's the debate. And the way forward, I would say, comes from thinking about the nature of the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news of God's grace, but it's received through faith. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper represent both sides of grace and faith. They are tangible expressions of the gospel that invite us to participate in God's grace through faith. And the way that the Bible usually talks about that participation is with union with Christ, that we are united to Christ. He is in us, we are in him. And think about it like this. In baptism, we are immersed into Christ. But in the Lord's Supper, we receive Christ in us. So he is in us. We are in him. We are united with Christ. And baptism is a picture of our conversion, of this new birth and new life in Christ. But then communion is a symbol of our ongoing dependence on God as we are nourished for maturity. And so whether you call them ordinances or sacraments isn't the most important thing to me. I want us to understand that baptism and communion are instruments of God's grace and expressions of our faith in God's grace. And then in terms of the Lord's Supper in particular, there's a lot of history that shapes this conversation, okay? We're still in the classroom. Hang with me, okay? This is important. See, historically, it's developed like this. The historical teaching of the Catholic Church is something called transubstantiation. Okay, there it is. Next time you go to a party, just say, what do you think of transubstantiation, right? Now, what this means is that the Catholic Church has believed historically that the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper literally become the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, that it actually turns into human flesh and human blood. And that's what the Catholic Church has believed and taught. And I want to explain why I think that's wrong, besides the fact that it's just weird, right? Like, pretty strange to think about how that plays out. And honestly, it's played out in some strange ways in the Catholic Church, too. I mean, for hundreds of years, they only received the bread and not the cup because they were scared with the blood, with the cup turning into the blood of Christ, that you didn't want to spill the blood of Christ. Which, well, I'm like, why don't you, don't want chunks of Christ's flesh on the floor either. Like, I don't really understand, like, why one and not the other. But it's played out in different ways. But at the end of the day, the reason why I think that's wrong is because I think it misinterprets the scriptures. Okay, so to interpret the scriptures literally, what we have to do is understand what the author intended to mean through them. And so you can understand why the Catholic Church got to this point, because Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. But when Jesus says that, we have to understand what he meant by it. Let me compare it to another teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, when Jesus said that to his disciples, did they think, whoa, like where are the grapes growing on him, right? Like, no, they didn't think that. Of course, he's not a literal vine. It's a metaphor that's communicating something. When Jesus said, I am the door, like nobody looked for hinges or knocked on his forehead. Like they know he's speaking metaphorically to help them understand who he is. And so when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he clearly didn't mean to them that it's transforming physically into human flesh and blood. And part of the way that this has played out is in a misunderstanding in the Catholic Church, and that happens elsewhere, that every time that bread is broken, that Christ is sacrificed once again, that this is repeated again and again, and it leads to an insufficiency to the cross of Christ, of when Jesus said, it is finished. Hebrews chapter 9 addresses this directly in verse 25. It says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So we need to understand that that teaching misinterprets the scriptures. Now, in the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation, you had Protestants responding and reacting to that in different ways. Some of the reformers held a very close position to the Catholic Church, where Christ's body is physically present in the elements. Others reacted strongly against the Catholic view, leading many to think the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial. It's just bread. There's nothing special going on here. Well, I would want to propose a middle way, where Christ is present in the elements of the Lord's Supper, but not because the bread and drink literally turn into his body and blood. Christ is present through the Spirit as we are united to Christ in faith. The bread and the cup are physical signs, tangibly reminding us of the real spiritual presence of Christ. And so Jesus is he's already with us, and he's always gracious, but he reveals his presence and administers his grace through the Lord's Supper in a special way. Okay, so let's step out of the classroom and come back to church here, okay? You did great. Thank you. After I finish preaching today, we're going to go into a time of response, of singing, of prayer, and of receiving the Lord's Supper. And think about it like this. If you're a follower of Christ and you get up from your seat and you come down to receive of the Lord's Supper, you'll grasp the bread in your hand, you'll dip it in the cup, and when you do, you will be engaged holistically as a person with the Lord. Through our senses, we are invited into the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. When you receive of the Lord's Supper, you taste of his goodness in the bread. You feel his forgiveness as the drink goes down. You hear his voice saying, "It is finished." You smell the aroma of Christ through the fellowship of his people. And in that moment, it's as if you're at the foot of the cross, looking up at Christ crucified, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." It's there, in the presence of Christ, that we confess our sins, that we rejoice in God's grace, and that we then go and live in accordance with it. See, when we talk about the Lord's Supper and about Sundays, our Sunday gatherings in general, we need to understand that what happens on Sunday shapes the way that we live Monday through Saturday. And when we gather as a church on Sundays, it's not just about filling up your tank. See, I hear a lot of people talk about church on Sundays as like, you gather with the body of Christ and your tank is filled up, and then throughout the week it kind of goes down, then Sunday comes and you fill it back up, and then it kind of goes down again. You fill it back up. Now, I don't think that's primarily what's going on with our Sunday gatherings. It's not so much about filling up your tank as much as it is the Lord forming your soul over time. It's working the truths of the gospel deeper and deeper into our hearts every Sunday, like a river that slowly carves a path that turns into a canyon. The practices that the Lord gives us shape us over time. And so I really believe that receiving the Lord's Supper every week will have a profound impact on your life over time. And so to unpack that a little bit, we need to understand that we're wrong to believe that we will primarily be shaped in life by the big turning points or the big events in our lives. That's kind of what most people think. Like, who I am, who I'm becoming, will mostly be determined by these major things that happen in my life. This chance that I got, this break, this difficult thing. And those are important. But I think the reality is that we are most shaped in our life over the things that we do over and over and over again every day, that we repeat in the mundane. It's those things ultimately that shape us, that shape our character and shape who we are. Let me give you an example with this. You will be shaped in a profound way over your life by your morning routine, right? We all kind of settle into some morning routine where we do the same things. And I want you to see that not only will that shape your day, it will form you in your life over time. So let's just say, for example, that your morning routine is that you wake up and the first thing that you do is you get on your phone, okay? I want you to think about how that impacts you in a day and then for a lifetime. If the first thing you do is you wake up and you get on your phone, then maybe you pull up your schedule and you realize how much you have to do that day and you start feeling anxiety. And then you check your email and you realize that all these other people have these expectations on you that adds even more to your life, and then you start feeling the stress of that. And then you look to social media as an escape, but as you're scrolling through pictures, you realize all the great things everybody's doing, how good they look in their lives, and you start feeling envy and jealousy and bitterness rising up within you. If that's your morning routine, then that is going to profoundly impact your day. And if you do that day in, day out, where you're beginning your day with anxiety, stress, bitterness, anger, that is going to shape who you are over time. Now, let's say you change your morning routine, and when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you do rather than checking your phone is reading God's word. Just as a practical charge to you, that make that your morning routine. Before you look at your phone, spend time in God's word and in prayer. That will change your life. Because think about it. If you wake up in the morning and the first thing you do is look to God's word, then you're not going to start your day with anxiety. You're going to start your day with the peace that comes from hearing the voice of the Lord. And you're not going to start your day with stress of all the things that I have to do, but you're going to start your day being reminded of what's been done for you by God. And you're not going to start your day trying to go out to build your identity, to catch up with what everyone else is doing, but you're going to begin your day being reminded of who you are in Christ, that you're a beloved child of God who doesn't have to go out and earn anyone's approval because you already have it in God. And so imagine not only how that shapes your day, but day after day, week after week, how that shapes your life over time. Now think about that from a day-to-day perspective and apply that to the things that you do every week. So gathering as the body of Christ every week will deeply shape your soul and your heart and your mind and your life. It's not just about you're supposed to come to church because that's what the Bible says and you'll feel guilty if you don't. We need to gather as the body of Christ. We need to come together and lift our voices in corporate worship. Okay, you can listen to worship music all week in your headphones and do that. You need to come together and exalt Christ where you hear the voices of brothers and sisters around you. People with different accents, people with different tones, people with different abilities of singing, and praise God, lifting our voices in unison that lifts our eyes up from the busyness of our day-to-day lives and refocuses them on Christ as King. You need to gather with the body of Christ every week to hear the word of God preached, to give perspective on your life, to make sense of all the competing voices telling you who you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do, and hear the good news of Jesus proclaimed over you. And you need to gather with the body of Christ every week and receive of the Lord's Supper, where we receive the bread and the cup, and in doing so, recenter ourselves around the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us as a church. And I want you to know this, that when we talk about Sunday gatherings, it's not like the sermon is the main thing, like that's really what it's about. And the beginning part's kind of like the warm up to that. And after that, it's kind of like the cool down after that. No, we come together and we exalt Christ in song. We preach and hear the word of God preached, and we receive of the Lord's Supper, and we need all of those rhythms, those practices in our life to shape us over time. It's one of the reasons why we partake of the Lord's Supper every week here at Reality LA. That some of you, maybe you got saved in this church, and this is the only church that you've ever been a part of. You don't realize that not every church does that. There's a lot of churches that will take the Lord's Supper once a month, or quarterly, or maybe once a year. Some hardly ever do it at all. We do this every week. First, because we believe that that's the way that Scripture leads us, but also because we need this as a time of people who are constantly in tune with our spiritual hunger to come and feast on the gospel, to be reminded of God's grace in this tangible way, to be recentered on the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think we need this in this day and age as much as ever. Because we live in a digital world where tangible presence has been devalued. And that has shaped the church, oftentimes leading to a disembodied form of spirituality. where you can go to church online and listen to the podcast of a sermon and text your friends your prayer requests, all while sitting on your couch alone, scrolling on your phone. But the Lord's Supper, as a tangible expression of God's grace in Christ, flies in the face of this modern religion that is individual and disembodied and private. I would say that the Lord's Supper is the opposite in many ways. It's communal, it's tangible, it's public. So first, it's communal. We do this in community, as a church. You should never receive of the Lord's Supper by yourself. That this is a family meal where we're in this together. And not only is it communal, it's tangible. Isn't it so gracious of God to give us something so practical and tangible to keep us tethered to his grace? He knows that we are weak. He knows that it's difficult for us to live by faith and not by sight, and to trust in him even when that he's with us all the time when we can't see that. And so he gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper as ways that we can feel and touch and sense his grace and his goodness in our lives. You need a gospel that tastes good. You need faith that has feet. You need love that sits across from the table from you. The Lord's Supper is communal, it's tangible, and it's public. It's a great feast, it's a family meal, but it's open to all. It's personal, but it's not private. This is open to anyone who trusts in the Lord, who trusts in Christ as Lord. So we're seeing in this passage that the Lord's Supper is an invitation, or it's an invitation to remember Christ's cross. It's an invitation to receive Christ's grace. And then lastly, it's an invitation to rejoice in Christ's kingdom. After Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," in verse 25, he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying this meal is a sign pointing us forward to a greater banquet than you could ever imagine. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the eternal kingdom of God is often described in Scripture as a great banquet, as a feast with the choicest of food and drink. You see this at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, a picture of this messianic banquet, this marriage supper of the Lamb. It says this in Revelation 19, verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God,' that our hope, all of our longings are presented in this way as a beautiful feast. It's a marriage feast, where the bride, who is the church, comes being completely washed clean, praising God that he's a gracious and loving king. And not only do we sing to the Lord, he sings over us, and we celebrate in a feast that's greater than you could ever imagine. There's no pain, there's no tears, there's no death. This is the greatest banquet with the best food. I mean, just think of the best meal you've ever had in your life. Maybe it was the most amazing food and the deepest relationships, the loudest laughs, the greatest experience. All that is just the hors d'oeuvres of the eternal banquet of God. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of this eternal feast of the kingdom of God. And every time you receive of the Lord's Supper, you're reminded, this is my future. This is my purpose. This is my hope. And God is accomplishing his purposes. And so it makes us long for this and anticipate this. And yet, as we long for this great banquet, to know that we can taste and see today that the Lord is good. That's why the Lord's Supper should be a joyful feast. It's not a downer. Like, this isn't your weekly time to feel so bad about the fact that your sins led Jesus to the cross. Okay? We confess our sins, yes. But when we confess our sins, we rejoice in God's grace. And so this truly is a feast, a wedding feast, where we are delighting in God, rejoicing in his goodness and celebrating the gospel. It's a wedding banquet. It's a greater party, better than you could imagine, with better food than you could ever imagine, the best drinks, and Jesus picks up the tab. It's all by his grace. It's all by his grace. And not only does the Bible end with a great feast, a meal, the Bible actually begins with a meal as well. In the Garden of Eden, God invited Adam and Eve to delight in the fruit of the garden. And he told them to be able to eat of any of that fruit, but he said, of this one tree, don't touch. But Adam and Eve chose their own way instead of God's. They wanted to take the food rather than be served. They chose autonomy over intimacy. They wanted to go eat by themselves rather than sit at God's family table. And so at the beginning of the story, you have this meal that results in tension, in pain, in division. At the end of the story, you have this incredible banquet that's marked by love and joy and hospitality. And in the middle of the story, you have the Lord's Supper, where Jesus, in giving the bread and the cup to his disciples, is saying, I'm giving myself to you. This is good news of God's grace, that Jesus gives his life for us so that we might be brought into the family of God and given a seat at his table. See, coming to Jesus isn't so much like signing up for a religion. It's more like sitting down at a table and joining a family meal. And all the joy and love that comes with that. You know, let me try and simplify this. If you've been listening and like, I lost you at transubstantiation, then like, come back in. Let me try and simplify this for you. My four-year-old daughter learned this song from kids ministry here at church, and she's been singing it nonstop at home. And she actually just says one line. I don't know if there's more to the song or if it's just one line over and over and over again. And the line is, she walks around singing it, God's got a banquet, you've got a seat. And she like marches around the house like, God's got a banquet, you've got a seat. And just singing this over and over and over again. And after a couple weeks of hearing her say this repeatedly, it finally started to seep into my soul of seeing the beauty of that. And that's what this is all about. God's got a banquet, you've got a seat. That the Lord has set a table greater than you could ever imagine. He's got a chair with your name on it, ready for you. And this family meal that we're invited into, where we get to come before the Lord as our Father who's adopted us into his family with our identity as sons and daughters of the King, family of brothers and sisters in Christ. This meal is not an escape from the difficulties of life. It's what gives perspective on all of them. I love Psalm 23 where it says, the Lord sets a table before me. It's this beautiful picture of God as a good king, a great shepherd, laying before us this table and asking us to delight in it, to rejoice in his goodness. But it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The Lord knows that this world is warfare, that this life is difficult. And yet he invites us to his banquets. It's characterized by love and joy and peace and relationship and family. And we know that that's our future, and yet he invites us to that today. And I want you to notice something about this good news, this tangible expression of the good news. I've spent most of our time focusing on how Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice here that that story about the Lord's Supper is bookended on both sides with betrayal and denial. At the beginning, Jesus predicts that Judas is going to betray him. And then after the meal, Jesus predicts that his disciples are all going to flee and that Peter is going to deny him three times. And so I want you to think about that upper room scene again, where they're there, reclining at the table. And I want you to know that in that room, there was all the messiness that comes with any genuine, authentic community. There was that awkwardness, that tension that you've experienced, maybe that some of you aren't looking forward to this week, sitting around a table with family where there's love and there's history and all of that, and there's also awkwardness and hurt and pain. In that room, in the upper room, Jesus knew that there was deception, that there was betrayal, that there was denial right there in the room with him. And yet, Jesus loved and served in spite of it. He loved Judas, who he knew would reject him. He loved and served Peter, who he knew would deny him. And he loves and serves you, no matter what you've done or where you're at. The good news is that Christ is the unblemished Lamb whose blood covers us, so that we can be set free from sin and brought into relationship with God. And you need to hear today that there is room at the table for you, and that God calls us to himself as Father, and he calls us into his family, the church. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear that invitation of Christ to join him at the table, to partake of the Lord's goodness, and to turn from your sin, and to trust in Christ as Savior, and then to join us at the table. What a beautiful way to express your faith in Christ by coming forward and receiving of his grace through the bread and through the cup. And for those of you who are Christians, I want this to be a reminder to you how serious this is, how weighty this is. In 1 Corinthians 11, after Paul talks about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, he gives these words that are sobering. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Paul says that we should examine ourselves, our hearts, that we should take it seriously when we come to the Lord's table. And when he says that, he's not saying that you have to be perfect and have your act completely together to come to the table. No, in many ways, it's the opposite of that. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to be willing to confess and come to the table humbly and hungry for mercy. What he is saying is, don't you dare pretend that you can come here and go through the religious motions of receiving the Lord's Supper and saying the words when your heart is far from the Lord and you don't really care and you're not willing to come before God and deal with it. He's saying, examine your heart. Do business with God. Get real with him and come before him with the body of Christ. Confess your sins. Rejoice in God's grace. The Lord's Supper is an invitation to remember Christ's death, to receive Christ's grace, and to rejoice in his kingdom. And we receive of the Lord's Supper every week here in our Sunday gatherings. Today we're going to do that a little bit different, in a special way. We're going to have our deacons serve the Lord's Supper to all of you today. And so after I pray, they're going to stand and hold the elements, and when you come forward to receive of them, they're going to speak the truths of the gospel over you as you receive the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins." Because when we do this, it's a family meal. We're serving one another. We're in this together, looking to Christ as our great Passover lamb, who's bringing about a new exodus, giving us eternal life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace in Christ, and then for this tangible expression of your grace in the Lord's Supper. God, we thank you that we can truly say every week, we can taste and see that the Lord is good, that we can receive of your love and your mercy in a way that goes into the deepest place of who we are and changes us from the inside out. And so, Lord, we confess our sins. We rejoice in your grace. And we proclaim the good news of your death and resurrection with our hearts, with our lips, and with the way that we live our lives. And God, we thank you that you've given us family, that you've called us to the table together. And so we look to you as our Father who loves us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.